I'm going to ask you tonight, please, to turn to John's Gospel. It's chapter 6, the first part of the chapter, the first 14 verses, the very familiar portion of Scripture to us. Whenever the Savior fed the 5,000, we've been on this ground before, and we're just coming back to consider a few old truths, to stir up our hearts by way of prayer and even service. We mentioned on the Lord's Day that we want to devote some time at the end of the meeting to the outreach that we hope to do with our Sunday school. So we'll get down to prayer, God willing, a little bit earlier, and we'll maybe finish the prayer time about 20 past 9 or so. And anybody that can help go around the community with invites, we'll be doing that in a few weeks' time. If you could wait behind just to see how many people we have to work with and just what areas we're going to try to cover, and just to talk very simply and briefly about that outreach. So as we say, we'll finish a little bit earlier the prayer time, and if you have to go on, I'll meet you at the door around about 20 past. And if anybody can help out with outreach, if you could stay behind just regarding our Sunday school work. It's John chapter 6, and it's a very familiar portion of Scripture, we know, and I just really want to take the portion verse by verse. And we'll read the first four verses, and then we'll really begin to just bring out a few simple thoughts from verse number 5. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Just before we say anything about the portion of Scripture, it's really a thought at the end of verse 9 that I would like to leave with you. Andrew has come before the Lord and indicated that there's a little boy, there's a lad here, and he has got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And then he asks the Lord a question, but what are they among so many? And it's that question that Andrew asked the Lord that I want to leave with you this evening. What are they among so many? Andrew is speaking about this little boy's offering in the light of the vast crowd and the great need that there is. 2 fish, 5 barley loaves, a vast multitude of people, 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. And so he comes before the Lord, and you can almost sense that Andrew is sympathetic to this little lad and feels almost sorry for him, almost asking the Lord, forgive his ignorance. He's just got 2 fish and 5 loaves, but Lord, what are they among so many? And really he's highlighting there in his own life his unbelief. And maybe we look at our own lives tonight, we look at our gifts and our talents and our ability. We think of this great town in which God has placed us and the witness of our church here. And we think of the relatively small numbers that we have in the light of the great vastness of our town and the great need that there is. And we maybe look at our own lives and we look at our own gifts and talents that God has given to us. And we would be tempted to say to the Lord, whenever we see the great need around us tonight, what are they or what are we among so many? We think of the children in our town and the desire that we need to have and should have to reach them. And yet we look at ourselves and we say, but Lord, what are we? What are we among so many? Lord, there's hundreds of homes, hundreds of houses within a stone's throw of this church, not to mention right across the town, right across the river to the other side of the town and the outlying areas as well. We think of Drumadraw and Port Rush and Port Stewart and all the townlands in between. And we say to ourselves tonight and to the Lord, what are we? What are we among so many? Well, we all know this story of the feeding of the 5,000, but dare we seek to prove its teaching in a practical manner in our lives, in our day and generation. The whole theme of the story can be summed up, I believe, in the words of that hymn, "Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth nor fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name." Look at verse number 5. "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" The first part of verse number 5 illustrates for us a seeming problem. A problem. It says, Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company, or saw a great multitude. Now back in John chapter 4 and verse number 35, the Savior had said to his disciples on that occasion, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you." And the word "behold" there, the Savior's drawing great attention to the next thing that he's about to say. Whenever the Word of God, and especially the Savior, uses the word "behold," it's in a sense giving a forethought to a great truth that the Lord is about to uncover, something that's of great importance. And he says, "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And then here in John chapter 6 and verse number 5, Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude come unto him. And then he spoke to Philip and he challenged Philip about this multitude. Now the Lord lifted up his eyes and saw the great company of people, but we do not read that the disciples lifted up their eyes. And I think that's very interesting. I think that's very significant, because the Lord has taught them theologically. He's taught them doctrinally. He's reached their ears and their understanding with his voice, indicating that there's a great need. And he's telling them to lift up their eyes. Now here in John chapter 6 is a great opportunity for the disciples to put into practice what the Lord has called them to do. Now here's an instance where there's a great multitude of people. The Lord has told them whenever they see such a multitude of people to lift up their eyes. But it's evident from verse number 5 that the Lord is the only one that is lifting up his eyes. And as I thought about that, it reminded me of how slow I am to put into practice what we already know the Savior has said unto us. Lift up your eyes. And yet in John 6:5, it seems that the Savior is the only one that is lifting up his eyes. The disciples have heard the Lord's message to them. They know what they should be doing. But somehow they seem to have forgotten within a very short space of time what the Lord has told them to do whenever they see the multitudes of people around about them. And I wonder tonight, how many sermons have we heard about prayer, and how many sermons have we heard about soul winning? How many sermons have we heard about evangelism and about witnessing? And we know that it's the right thing to do to lift up our eyes and to see the fields that are white already to harvest. But the challenge already is very simple. Are we doing it? Are we lifting up our eyes? That really was the problem. The problem wasn't so much the multitude. Now the disciples, whenever they saw the multitude, they seemed to think that that was the problem. But for the Lord's perspective, the problem was the disciples were not lifting up their eyes, and they didn't have faith to believe that God could do a miracle. It says the Lord lifted up his eyes, Jesus lifted up his eyes, and saw a great company. The text that we mentioned at the beginning, verse number 9, Andrew says, "What are they among so many?" And we're told in verse number 10 that the Lord made them sit down, and the men sat down in number about 5,000. About 5,000. And that's just the men, not to mention women and children who I'm sure were there as well. And they were hungry. They had journeyed after the Lord, and they were there and they were hungry. And I believe that they were hungry in more ways than one. I believe primarily they were spiritually hungry. And that's why they went to where the Lord was. But in process of time, with the difficulty of the journey, ascending up into the hill, they became hungry physically. And the Lord says to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he's really saying to Philip, now, here's something that you would view to be a problem. And he's asking Philip, and undoubtedly the rest of the disciples, how are you going to deal with this problem? Now, if you read in the other Gospels, for example, Mark's Gospel chapter 6 and verse number 35, the immediate response of the disciples in verse 35 of Mark chapter 6, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread. There's three things there that the disciples uttered in response to the great need of the multitude. First of all, they said, the day is far spent. And they're saying, it's a desert place. Send them away and let them buy bread for themselves. What they're saying there is, it's the wrong time. The day is far spent. And it's the wrong place. It's a desert. And the only logical response can be is, send them away. Don't be concerned about them. And folks, we can have the same response whenever we see the multitudes that are living and dying without Christ who say, well, the day is far spent. It's the wrong time for God to work. It's too late in the day. These people are living without Christ and they've never been to church before and they don't want to come to church. And it's too late. We've missed the opportunity. This generation is lost and that's the way it is. And not only that, but we're living in barren times. We're living in a spiritual wilderness. It would be different if God was really moving and working mightily and multitudes were coming to the Lord. But it's the wrong timing and it's just not the right place. And it's not our place to go to them. Just send them away. Get rid of the problem. Isn't it a lot easier whenever a problem comes to pray and say, Lord, just take this problem away. Instead of saying, now, Lord, this problem has come for a reason. What can I learn in this problem? How can I prove God in this problem? Is it not true that whenever a problem comes, the first thing we do is pray and say, Lord, send it away. Just get rid of this problem, Lord. Rather than realizing here's an opportunity for us to exercise faith and to really pray and to really get through to God and seek the face of God in prayer. Perhaps they're saying, Lord, maybe at another time. At present, we do not have sufficient resources. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient. It's not sufficient for them. We don't have enough. And Lord, if you sent them away, we would go to them at another time, perhaps, and then meet their need. So verse 5 introduces us to a problem. Then verse number 6 indicates the reason the Lord asked Philip the question that he asked him in verse number 5. And there is here not only a problem, but there's a proving. It says in verse 6, and this he said to prove him. The Lord is seeking here to prove or test his disciples. He asks Philip this question. Well, Philip, what are we going to do? Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? And the Lord almost gives the indication that he doesn't know what to do. And he's giving that indication to Philip to prove Philip and to test Philip and to see if Philip really believes that the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that he's asked or even thought. Now, the disciples already have seen the Lord work miracles. But it seems here that they still haven't really learned the lessons that the Lord wants them to learn. And how often has God answered prayer in our lives? How often have we seen God save souls? Maybe not as much as we would like, but certainly we've all seen it. And yet we still feel a kind of sense of unbelief whenever we look at the multitudes and think, well, God could have done it before, and he's done it before, but can he really do it again? And the Lord would prove us even tonight. Remember what the Lord said to Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9? Have I been so long time with thee? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? How long have we been saved? And yet whenever we think about the ways of the Lord, and I look at my life and I think, how little have I really learned? Why is it that I still have doubts? Why is it that I still have fears? Why is it that I'm so lethargic sometimes? Why is it I'm so reluctant to step out of the boat and to try to gain and press into new ground for God? We often focus on the problems. We often look at the difficulties, and we look at the hardness, and we look at the days in which we're living and the circumstances in which we're living, and we look at physical things and tangible things, and we look at our resources and think, well, we don't have enough of this or that or the other, and therefore it can't be done. And as you look at the response of the disciples to the Lord's question as he tries to prove them, it seems that they're so taken up with tangible things. In verse 7, Philip answered and says, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take even a little. And they're thinking about money, and they're thinking about methods, and they're thinking about manpower, and they're saying, we don't have enough. But they've forgotten that they're with the very creator of the universe, who created all things out of nothing. Folks, tonight the Lord proves his people. And I believe he seeks to prove us according to what we already know. The Lord has maybe been teaching us in recent days about faith or some other thing or about prayer. And then he brings us to this point of proving us. What do you need to hear more sermons for? Why do we need to read more books whenever we're not putting into practice what we know already? And Philip, you should know that I'm almighty. And I'm asking you this question, Philip, expecting in a sense a rebuke. I want you, Philip, to say, but sure, you're the Lord and you're almighty and you can do anything. Lord, you can meet the need. But instead, Philip still seems to be slow to perceive that the Lord is able to solve this problem, and the Lord is able to meet the multitude at the point of need. Then you look at the second part of verse 6. He himself knew what he would do. And there's a plan. Nothing ever takes the Lord by surprise. We are often, I'm sure, tempted to think whenever something happens, we almost run to the Lord in prayer and we question within our hearts, now, why did the Lord let this happen? But the Lord, all the while, before it even began to happen, the Lord knew what he would do. In every aspect of our lives, the Lord is in perfect control. And the Lord has a plan, and the Lord has a purpose in all things. And as for meeting the needs of lost humanity, the Lord knew what he would do. Even from before the foundation of the world, whenever God foresaw that Adam would sin and the world would be plunged into ruin, God wasn't surprised by that. God wasn't caught on the back foot. God wasn't caught in some way in a place where he had to then begin to think, well, what am I going to do now? Right from before the foundation of the world, he knew what he would do. And he knew that he would send his son to die on a cross. And he knew that his son would rise again. And he knew that he would ordain men and call people unto himself and thrust him out to share the gospel. You see, he knew what he would do. And you can just take that little verse tonight and apply it to your own life. Whatever trial you're facing, sure, the Lord knows what he's going to do. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And as for this hungry multitude of people, the Lord here had a plan. And the Lord knew that out of the thousands there that day, there was a little boy in the midst. And the Lord saw to it that in his little satchel or his box or his bag or whatever it was, he would have 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And you could just trace it right back to those 2 little fish being taken up in the net or taken up with a hook and those 2 fish ending up in that boy's home and the boy's mother or grandmother, whoever it was, packing his lunch and putting the 2 fish in. And sure, the Lord had it all planned. Right down to the finest detail. And whenever Andrew came and says, Lord, there's a lad here, sure the Lord knew that the lad was there. And sure it was the Lord that guided the little boy to step up from where he was sitting and come right to the front of that multitude and tug on Andrew's coat and say, would you take me to that man because I've got something? And the Lord knew what he would do. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The Lord is in perfect control. The Lord knows what he's doing. He's got a plan. And even for our Sunday school and for our church and for our meetings, the Lord knows what he wants to do. But the Lord wants to prove us and bring us into this wonderful plan of reaching the lost for Christ. Verse 8 and verse 9 is the Lord's provision. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? This is the Lord's provision. There's a lad here. You're telling the Lord, Andrew, what he already knows. And that lad is the Lord's answer to this problem. And you may forget about going to the village to buy money. And you may forget about sending the multitude away. And you may forget about the hard times we're living in. And you may forget about this barren desert that's all around us. And you may forget that it's near the end of the day. Because that little boy is my means of providing for this multitude. I wonder, is there a lad here tonight? Or anyone that will come before the Lord and just say, Lord, I'm willing. Now, this little boy's name isn't given. We don't know what age he was. We don't know what color his hair was. We don't know what height he was. We don't know where he was from. We just know that he was a lad that the Lord had there for a purpose, to provide for the needs of this hungry multitude. A willing lad and a meager lunch. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Now that's, I'm sure, quite a lunch for just one little lad, but it's certainly not much whenever it comes to trying to feed thousands and thousands of people. And Andrew says concerning this meager lunch, Lord, what are they among so many? It's laughable, isn't it? Lord, it's foolish. This little boy thinks that, you know, we could give his lunch away and maybe we could divide it and it would feed a couple. But Lord, among so many? Sure, Lord, what is it? And it's laughable, isn't it? It's foolish. But so often, the ways of God to the carnal, natural mind are foolish. You only have to read the second part of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians to understand that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us that are saved, it's the power of God. And God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And not many wise men, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And sure, they even laughed at the Lord whenever he was on the cross. And they had this idea, if you're really the Christ, come down from the cross. And didn't one of the malefactors say, if thou be Christ, the Son of God, save thyself and us? It was absolute foolishness even to think that by this man's death and his humility and his shame, out of that would come the salvation of multitudes. It's foolishness. And the world today still thinks it's foolishness. But friends, it's the power of God. It's God's way of providing for the needs of the lost. The Lord left the treasure of the gospel with just a handful of foolish men who had a message, we often say, that nobody believed, a savior that most people despised, and he left them with nothing but a promise, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And you had that little group of people in the upper room, how foolish it looked. Praying to a savior and praying for a cause that's finished. It's over. He's died. He's gone. He's away. And there you are, and you're gathered together, and you're praying for this. For what? What are you praying for? About a savior that we can't see, a message that nobody believes? Come on, it's foolishness. But it was God's way of providing for the people of Jerusalem and saving their souls, that those people would preach the gospel to the multitudes. And then you think of other instances as well. You think of Gideon's army. 33,000 down to 300. And Gideon, you're still going to fight the Midianites? Oh, Gideon, you're foolish. You might have had a little bit of weight with 33,000. But Gideon, your army has been getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and people have been leaving, and people have been going away, and people have been rejecting you, and they've been rejecting what you stand for, and now you've got 300 Gideon at suicide to go down and fight the Midianites. It was foolishness. But God provided. And then we think of Elijah standing up in Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets from the groves, 850 false prophets, not to mention all of the Israelites round about them. And he says, standing there in his own, well, let's build an altar. And I'll call down fire from heaven. Gideon, or Elijah, it's foolish. It's crazy. Elijah, there's no way that you could stand on your own against that multitude of people. David, the shepherd boy, how foolish, David, to think that you, if Saul's army can't defeat the Philistines and there's nobody willing to fight Goliath, it's crazy, it's foolishness to think that you ever could. Joseph, how foolish of you to think that your brothers and your parents will bow down before you. Foolishness. And yet, it was God's way of providing. Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. How foolish. I'm sure his servants, as they looked at Abraham and Isaac and this bundle of wood and the fire, the torch in his hand, entering up into that mount on the side of Moriah, and they're thinking, how foolish. He doesn't even have a lamb. He's got nothing to sacrifice. And even Isaac's thinking the same thing. Dad, you've got the wood and you've got the fire, but where's the lamb? Would we not be better going down into some green pasture someplace or down into some valley or go to the market and at least purchase a lamb? There's no way there's going to be any up there. But God will provide himself a lamb. The provision. Verse 10 and verse 11, the pleasure. Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Make the men sit down. You know, sometimes we think, you know, people are not going to listen to us. You know, this is a hungry multitude, and the disciples are going to tell thousands of them, just sit down and take it easy and just rest a second. Sit down. And do you ever think, you know, that person will never settle to listen to me? Or if I go to that home, they'll reject me. Or if I go to that person, he'll get angry. Or if those children came to our Sunday school, they would wreck it, they'd destroy it, they'd be disruptive. Well, folks, the Lord is able to make people sit down. He made us sit down and listen to the gospel. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And in a sense, that's what he's doing here. He's making them sit down. There was much grass there. So that these multitude of people might be prepared for the ministry of the Lord's disciples. And then it says, and I love this little verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down. He took the loaves. And just this little boy just handing up the loaves, and the Lord one by one taking them, and he gives thanks. He gives thanks. It caused him pleasure. Now this was the Son of God who provided the loaves for the little boy in the first place. And now the little boy is giving them back, and the Savior, even for that, he gives thanks. I wonder how thankful we are even for the small things in life. This was just 5 little barley loaves, but it provided great pleasure and great delight to the Son of God. Did you ever think that whenever you come before the Lord and you give the Lord whatever it is that you'd been keeping for yourself, and you say, "Now, but Lord, that was for me. But Lord, you can do much more with it than I can. And Lord, there's people there that need it more than I do. And Lord, it's for your glory." And you give it to the Lord. and you get your hands off what essentially was yours, but you give it to the Lord, how much pleasure that causes the Lord. Monday night's yours, but you've given it, some of you, for the Lord, for children's work. I believe the Lord gives thanks for that. Or a Sunday morning to teach a Sunday school class. And that's maybe your time just to prepare your heart for a church or for some other thing, but I'm giving that to the Lord. Or my gifts, or my tithes, or my talents, or Lord, for even a week or two, just to go out for a few hours to try to meet people at the point of need and give them the gospel, or invite them out to hear the gospel, or invite children to Sunday school. And Lord, it's my time, but I'm giving it to you. I believe the Savior gives thanks for that. And we ought to be thankful as well. Our small offering can bring pleasure to the heart of our Savior. People might scoff and people might laugh, but that's fine. Even if God's people, even if disciples like Philip and Andrew and Thomas doubt and they wonder at our sanity, as long as we've got the smile of God and brought pleasure to the heart of God. Look at verse number 11 as well. Give thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. Here's the practicalities. Now out there, just in this hillside, there's a multitude of hungry people. The Lord has got the bread, he's got the fish, he's broken it, he's given thanks. But he doesn't say now to the multitude, now you all come and get this. He says to the disciples, you go and you take it to them and give it to them. He said to the disciples, go and give. Go and give. It was very practical. There's nothing super spiritual about this. There's nothing mystical about this. He just took what he had and he gave the disciples. He says, now you go and you give. Now friends, I can't read anywhere in the scriptures where the ungodly were rebuked for not going to the synagogue or going to the temple. And I don't read anywhere in Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2 where the inhabitants of Jerusalem were told to go to the upper room to hear the truth. I'm sure they'd have been welcomed with open arms if they had, but they weren't told to. But the people in the upper room in the house of God were told to go and give. And we often lament the fact that people don't come to church or people don't come to Sunday school and it's hard to get people in. But we should expect that. Why would somebody a mile or two from this church that has been used all their life to sitting on Sunday morning or Sunday night glued to the television set all of a sudden decide, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to turn off the television set. I'm going to put on a suit of clothes. And I'm going to go to Coleraine Church and I'm going to hear the gospel. If nobody has invited them. Do you think that would happen? It could happen. But the normal means is that God says to us, go and give. Go and give what you have. There's no substitute for a little bit of elbow grease in the work of God. To go and to give and to go with what we have. And we go, yes, in fear and in trembling. And we maybe look at what we have and think, now how can this possibly meet the needs of the multitudes? Well, folks, that's God's work. All God has told us to do is go and give. And then the last section of the story here, verse 12 down to verse number 14, the power. Did you ever notice in Scripture that God is in the glorious business of multiplication? He takes little things and he divides and he conquers. And he does it in such a way that it always requires faith on our part. Now, it would have been so easy if the Lord had said to the disciples, now just hold on for half an hour here and I'll break the bread and divide the loaves. And he keeps breaking it, and they're sitting watching, and they watch this pile of bread and pile of fish getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then whenever they can see this mountain of food, for him to say, now give that out. It would have been so easy for them to do that. And friends, whenever we sometimes think about the work of God, we want to somehow to know what God is going to do and how God's going to do it before we even begin. And we think, well, you know, if I could only see the end result, then I would certainly go. If it's going to be beneficial, if it's going to be successful, if it's going to multiply and grow, and Lord, I can see it all before me, well, then I'll do it. But Lord, not until then. I'll give to the Lord's work whenever I see a huge bank balance first. Or I'll go and invite somebody out to church whenever they show some interest or some initiative and I see that they're going to respond positively, then I'll do it. But God's ways are so often different. If the disciples had seen this big mountain of bread and fish, that wouldn't have been faith. That would have been sight. And God honors faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see, as he tells the disciples to go, and he tells the disciples to give, all the while he's going to provide for them, bit by bit. And as he divides and divides and gives out, this is often the Lord's way. We all believe tonight in revival, that God could come down in mighty power and save thousands of souls in cold rain, even right this very moment of time. I believe that. But revival is something that's supernatural and something that God does on occasion. But the normal working of the church is to go out and to seek to bring them in one by one. Certain man made a great supper and bade many, and he sent the servant out at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And he went to one house, and he went to another house, and another house, and they didn't come. And then he went back, and the master sent them out again, go out into the highways and hedges, bringing hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And so one by one he brings them in. And then he tells them to go out again. And again it was the thought of go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. You think of that lady that was in a dire straits and the prophet came and says, what do you have in the house? And she says, a cruse of oil. And he says, well, go and borrow as many vessels as you can. Borrow not a few. Borrow lots. And she goes in obedience, and her and her son, and they bring all of these vessels into the house. And the Lord says, now, see that one little vessel you have? Just pour out into this one, then into that one. Now, the Lord didn't just multiply it and make that vessel so big that she could just see this huge big oil vessel sitting outside of her house like a Maxol tanker, and it's full of oil, because again, that would have been sight. But he says to her, pour out of the little vessel that you have. And as she pours out, the power keeps coming and God keeps providing. And you think of the walls of Jericho. And Gideon's army had to march round and round and round and round. And they had to go, and then the walls came down. You think of the children of Israel at the Red Sea, and it wasn't until they went forward that the sea parted before them. You see, God requires a step of faith before the power comes. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we have this principle displayed very clearly. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 10. I'm sure most of us could quote the second part of the verse where God says, I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. But the first part of the verse, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven. So in other words, he's saying, I want you to have the faith to bring the tithes into the storehouse, and then whenever that's done, the power comes. But we would get it the other way around. We would say, Lord, if you send the power, and if you do the miracle, then we will be obedient. But that's not God's way. God says, no, obedience prior to the blessing. Do we not see in this lovely account of the feeding of the 5,000, the principle of Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us. It's not according to us, but it's according to the power that works in us. The same power that saved us can save a multitude of souls. So I wonder tonight, is our question before the Lord, Lord, what are we? What are we among so many? But little is much when God is in it. And may God help us to give our 2 fish and our 5 loaves and to be like the disciples and to go and to give. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. We want to spend some time in prayer. We've plenty of time here, so let's